Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 is our text. You will remember from the previous passage, the Lord had an interesting luncheon engagement with some Pharisees and lawyers in which he pronounced six woes upon them. And now we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together to read the Scriptures, to sing hymns of praise to you that recall to our minds your greatness, and to consider this great text of Scripture that we will consider that also reminds us of your faithfulness to us, your greatness, your provision for us, and that instructs us to be bold in our witness for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless us in that way and that you would teach us the text and you would enable us to live in obedience to it and be good and faithful witnesses in the midst of a dark world, an evil world that is hostile to that truth. And yet, Father, we know that truth is truth that has the words of life and it is powerful. It is a unique message. It is the only message that contains the words of eternal life, and it is effective. The effectiveness of our witness is not in our personalities or our skill at words or argumentation. It is in the Word itself that the Spirit of God uses to give life to individuals, to draw them to yourself. And so, Father, give us the confidence that we need in you, confidence we need in your Word, and make us bold witnesses for Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless us spiritually as we study together this morning, and we pray not only that for this hour, but the hour to come. We pray that you'd bless the Sunday school classes. We thank you for the teachers you've raised up and the time that they put into their lessons and the good work that they do. Pray that you'd bless them. Give them the pleasure of teaching your truth to individuals, young and old alike, and open their hearts, those who listen, to receive the truth that's given to them. Father, we pray that for the ministry that will follow this evening, the ministry here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray that you prepare our hearts for that and bless all of those who participate. Bless us spiritually, but bless us materially as well, Father. We think of those who have requested our prayers, those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgeries or injuries. Pray that you'd give them encouragement and healing. We pray for those who are without employment. There are a number of individuals in our assembly, Father, who don't have work. That's a great test of faith. It's a trial. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them in the midst of it and open doors of opportunity for them. We pray for ourselves that you would give us gratitude and thanksgiving for the employment that we do have. We thank you for that, Father. Every good thing we have comes from you, and we give you the praise and thanks for it. Bless us now, Lord, as we listen to the scriptures, as we consider the text. We pray your blessing upon us, and not just us in this auditorium, but your people, wherever they meet in this city, where your word is taught. We pray that it would be taught effectively and well, and that you would build your people up here, throughout this nation, throughout the world, on this Lord's Day, that your people would be built up in the faith. Bless us now, that we would be taught and encouraged in your word, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning is filled with ideas, and they may seem only loosely connected. It speaks of hypocrisy, the unpardonable sin, and God's care. But all of these do fit together within the main lesson of our text, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, which is that of confessing Christ without fearing men. The Lord Himself is our example. He had been dining with some Pharisees and lawyers and had been fearless in the way He had exposed their hypocrisy and false religion. He called them fools and concealed tombs. He told them that they were guilty of the death of the prophets and of hindering people from entering salvation. He was bold and courageous. And when he left the men angry and plotting his ruin. So hostility against the Lord was building. And that would put pressure on the disciples to be reticent about their relationship with him. Fear can turn men into cowards. And so to prevent that, the Lord gives the disciples some special instruction. It occurred while a great crowd of people was gathering around him. Many thousands, Luke tells us, were there, and they were stepping all over themselves in order to hear him. So while the leaders' opposition to Jesus was increasing, so was the enthusiasm of the people for the Lord. And no doubt he wanted to speak to this great host of people, but his concern for the disciples was so great that he turned to them first. He began by warning them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy is play acting. It's a Greek word that originally meant answering, but it came to be associated with the questions and the answers in a play. And so it was connected with actors who would answer one another in their dialogue. And in Greek plays, as you probably know, the actors wore masks, which gives us a perfect illustration and picture of the hypocrite, who is a person who hides his real thoughts and feelings behind a mask of sincerity. Hypocrisy is living a lie, and it is what the Pharisees were doing with their outward show of being devout, while inwardly they were men of malice and unbelief. They were living behind a religious mask, hiding their real self, promoting a false image of themselves. They were self-righteous men. That's hypocrisy. It is dishonesty, and it works its influence insidiously like yeast in a lump of dough. It spreads constantly, relentlessly, and completely until it infects a person's whole character. And the disciples were to be aware of becoming like that, of not being honest, of instead living a lie. Beware of that, the Lord says. And beware of that because it's easy to do that. It's easy to do that because man, of course, cannot look on the inside. He can only see the outside. But of course, God does see much deeper than we're able to do. He knows the heart, and so we are to be genuine in our Christianity. We are to be open in our faith. The only way to do that is to cultivate the inner life. The only way to do that is to cultivate the spiritual life, to cultivate our relationship with the Lord, and we do that through daily fellowship with Him. Then, when that is the case, when we live like that, when we practice our faith like that, when we cultivate our relationship with the Lord, then what men see will be real. But we are to give no place to hypocrisy. Not only because it's dishonest, but also because ultimately it is futile. All of our secrets will someday be revealed. That's what the Lord says in verse 2. That there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. The success of hypocrisy depends on concealment. And if concealment does not hold true, if it breaks down, then hypocrisy fails and it's exposed. And someday, the Lord says, that will happen universally. Every lie, every scheme will be exposed. Now, oftentimes that happens within a person's lifetime. You remember in the book of Esther, Mordecai's rise to power begins with a plot against the king that becomes known to him. He informed Esther of it, and she informed the king, and he was saved. Secrets and plots have a way of getting out. They have a way of becoming known. It's very difficult to keep a secret. But even those that are kept, even the best kept secrets, will be revealed someday. They will be revealed in the future judgment. That's what the Lord is referring to here when He says, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. You see, that's a future statement. Will be, in the future, heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. It will all become known. It will all become known because there are no secrets that are kept from God. No secrets are kept from God because of who He is. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything. And He will someday make everything known. Hypocrites will be unmasked in the day of judgment. The Pharisees and those lawyers that our Lord spoke to, and everyone like them, will stand exposed as frauds. So hypocrisy is foolish. It cannot succeed. And the disciples, our Lord says, were to guard against it for those reasons. Guard against legalism, guard against self-righteousness, guard against all dissemblance, concealing the truth under a false appearance. All of that that so characterized the Pharisees, they were warned against that. But the real point in all of this, the real point in the Lord's warning for the disciples, is that they were to guard against the temptation to conceal their true allegiance, their allegiance to Him. Because as the conflict with the religious leaders got more intense, the disciples would be tempted to do that. They would be tempted to be silent about their association with Christ and their commitment to Him. But if that happened, their hypocrisy, our Lord is saying, would someday be exposed. It would be known. And so it's futile to do that. And the Lord warns against it. Then in the rest of the passage, He encourages them with the assurance that God's care will take care of them in all of the difficulties of life, and specifically in persecution. He will provide for their material needs, and He will direct them in what they are to say in times of great crisis. But first, in verses 4 and 5, He gives them some perspective on all of this. Because it's natural enough to fear. To fear those who persecute and those who can actually kill the body. We naturally fear such individuals because death seems to be the ultimate disaster. It's not. Man's authority extends only to the grave. God's authority extends beyond the grave into eternity. He's the one that we are to fear, and that's what the Lord says in verses 4 and 5. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That advice has helped many men to remain faithful to the truth. When Luther stood before the Diet of Worms to defend his writings and defend the gospel, his books were all stacked on a table next to him. And he was asked if he would recant those books. Luther answered, "This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ has said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father.'" So Luther was very concerned about the response that he would give to the question. He recognized the authority of the men before him. He recognized that they had the power to put him to death. There was sitting before him the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, with all of the papal legates standing there. The power of the state and the church were represented in that diet. His life hung in the balance, so he expressed the natural concern that he had. So he asked if he could be allowed to think it over. He was given 24 hours, and he spent those hours in prayer and in consultation with friends, and came back the next day to make his famous response. When he was asked to repudiate his books, Luther said he didn't accept the authority of popes and councils because they have erred. He said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther feared God more than man, and his fear of God freed him from the fear of man. It gave him courage, and that is perhaps the greatest courage that there is. Bishop John Ryle wrote, "The fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stands between the soul and heaven. Thousands would never hesitate a moment to face a lion who dare not face the laughter of relatives, neighbors, and friends." And that's really where most of us are. We don't have to face a lion. We don't have to face a great and awesome court. But we do have to face the ridicule of friends, the mockery of friends. But if it's hard to follow Christ through the laughter of friends, how much harder is it to follow Him through the prisons and fires and swords of enemies? It's very difficult. Still, the Lord says, "Do not be afraid." And the solution He offers to the fear of man is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Proverbs tell us. A great book of wisdom is the Proverbs, and at the very beginning, in chapter 1 and verse 7, we have that definitive statement. Do you want wisdom? Do you want knowledge? Then fear God. And it affects all of our conduct and all of our thinking. To say the fear of God is important and that we are to begin with the fear of God doesn't mean that the Christian lives in terror of God. We do not. But there is a healthy fear of God, an alarm at offending the one who controls our life, our temporal life, our eternal life. When the great saints got a vision of God, they were filled with dread. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." John, when he was on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, and he saw this vision of the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as a dead man. Now that is a response of holy fear. It is an attitude that combines awe and trust. It involves a sense of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the righteousness of God, and our own smallness and sinfulness. We are as nothing before Him. The only reason that we live and are guaranteed of another breath of life is God's good favor. Now, God is not a capricious God. He is not an unpredictable God. He has bound Himself to His people in a covenant relationship. He will not break that. And we can trust Him absolutely. And all of that is bound up in this idea of the fear of God. The fear of God, as Leon Morris has said, it is rather out of fashion these days. People prefer a stress on the love of God, but we need to have the fear of God. It is very practical. It protects us against presumption. It protects us against indifference, and it inspires courage in the face of opposition. William Barclay tells about a time when Hugh Latimer, one of the great heroes of the English Reformation, was preaching before Henry VIII. Henry VIII was not the gentlest of kings. And so, as Latimer was about to say something he knew would displease the king, he carried on an audible dialogue with himself in the pulpit. He called out, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. Henry the King is here." Paused for a moment, and then he said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." That kind of knowledge and reverence for God keeps men straight and bold. It gives them courage. That's true of all of the heroes of the faith. They were men who had a fear of God. They had a genuine sense of the awesomeness, the greatness, the majesty of God and their own smallness. And there was that sense of trembling within them about God, and yet there was that complete trust in Him. So, great men of faith have all had the fear of God. As John Knox was being buried, it was said, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." Those who fear God understand that the soul is more important than the body, that eternity is more important than time. And that's the perspective that we need. That's the perspective that our Lord is giving to His disciples. We need that transcendent, eternal perspective about life. The way we get that, the way we come to have the fear of God, is by developing it. Again, through study and prayer, through cultivating that inner life, our spiritual relationship with Christ. We cannot be strong, we cannot be wise, if we do not apply ourselves to the Scriptures and to the life of faith. If we treat it indifferently, we will not grow, we will not mature, we will not become strong. It won't happen in our lives. What will happen is we will remain weak and we will fear men. The fear of man and the love of this world, they are too strong within us. They were powerful influences, without and within. The only way to overcome them is to supplant them with something that's stronger, and that is the fear of God, which is also the love of God. No one truly loves God who does not fear God. And if we truly fear God, we have a deep love for Him. But when we have that, and when we do that, when we cultivate such a relationship with Him, and we have a genuine fear of God, then we can truly say with confidence the words of Luther's great hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." Now Jesus has said all of this by way of a warning. He warned the Pharisees and the lawyers earlier in the previous passage, but the tone is different. He pronounced woes on them and He called them fools. He calls the disciples friends. He warned the Pharisees in order to turn them from the wrong way. He warned the disciples in order to keep them in the right way. Warnings in Scripture are a means not only of drawing people out of error, but also of keeping the faithful faithful. The Lord's sheep hear His voice. His people listen to Him and they obey. That's the evidence that they are, in fact, His people. And because He called the disciples friends, they had the assurance that He would care for them and protect them and provide for them when they experienced difficulty. That's what He promises in the next verses. Because they are His friends, they are not to dread God. They were to trust in Him and trust Him for everything. To encourage that, he reminds them of God's providential care over the very least of his creatures. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them, he says, is forgotten by God. Sparrows were used for food by poor people. And they were used by poor people because they were so common. And because they were common, they were cheap. In fact, Jesus gives us the cost. 5 sparrows went for 2 cents. In Matthew's gospel, he said that 2 were sold for a penny. So for 2 pennies, an extra sparrow was thrown in for free. They were common. They were cheap. They were an unimportant bird to man, but not to God. Not one of them is forgotten before him. He feeds them every day with food and water. He provides the sparrows with the materials they need to build their nests. He ensures their survival and their propagation. The sparrows are important to God. If not even the smallest and most common of God's creatures are neglected by him, then how much more will he care for us? If he cares for the most insignificant of creatures, will he not care for the crown of his creation? Well, of course he will. And to emphasize the point, the Lord states in verse 7 that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God cares enough about us that even the minutest, the most insignificant of details are of concern to him. He knows everything about us and attends to the very smallest of things. People tend to think that God is too great to care about the little things, about all the details. There's too many things going on in the universe. He can't be bothered with things such as who wins the World Series or the hairs of our head, something like that. He doesn't care about the little things. He cares only about the big things. But oftentimes, the large issues of life depend upon the small things. You and I really are in no position to determine what is important and what is significant. Benjamin Franklin, I think, expressed it quite well when he wrote, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost." All of that for want of a nail. So big things oftentimes depend and hang upon small little details. The details are important. God doesn't neglect them. He is fully engaged in everything. He is omnipotent and omniscient. He is great. He is powerful. He is God Almighty. And nothing escapes the Lord. Nothing escapes His knowledge. Nothing is outside of His power and His absolute control. And so if He takes care of the smallest matters in our lives, then obviously He will take care of the larger matters as well. Paul uses the same logic in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where he writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" What a magnificent verse. Well worth meditating on every day. It puts life in perspective. If God loved us enough to do the greatest for us, then he will do the lesser. If he gave us the greatest gift, he won't hold back the lesser gifts. If he gave his only begotten son for us, then he will give us the faith to believe in him and to persevere to the end. And if he will meet our spiritual needs, and certainly he will meet our material needs as well. He will do that. Nothing is outside of God's absolute control. There is no such thing as chance or luck or accident. God's in complete control. A Christian's journey through this world is carefully arranged by God. He has ordered all our steps. That's clear from numerous texts of Scripture. Romans 8:28, Ephesians 1:11, and we could go on and list other texts of Scripture. So we're to trust Him. We are to know that His hand is upon us, that He is guiding us. His eye is upon us. He's directing us. If we are His friends, if we're friends of Jesus, Knowing that, understanding that, believing that is what someone called one grand secret of happiness and a mighty antidote against discontent and an antidote against fear. We are not to fear men. We are to be open about our relationship with Christ and we're to confess Him before men. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus gives two more warnings in order to encourage the disciples to do that. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. In a similar passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, the Lord promised to confess or deny such people before his Father who is in heaven. So before the angels, before the Father who is in heaven. The point is the same in both passages. And the point is, we are not to be ashamed of Christ. We are not to be ashamed to tell people that we are friends of Christ, that we believe in Him. Confession of Christ is an evidence of the new birth. And we don't need to beat a drum or blow a trumpet and bring great attention to ourselves and become a spectacle and witnessing for Christ. If we are saved, we will tell others about the Savior. Where there is life, there is evidence of it. And the evidence of spiritual life is a true confession of Christ before men. That's what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. An unwillingness to bear witness of Christ may mean that there is no life, that the individual is self-deceived and has never truly believed and been born again. Now, that doesn't mean that there will never be fear or failure. There is that. Scriptures don't pretend that that doesn't happen. In fact, it's very candid about its heroes of the faith. Peter is an example. At the critical moment, he feared men after all of this instruction that our Lord gave him. In fact, after the Lord prophesied directly to Peter that he would deny him three times, and Peter said, no, that won't happen. I'll lay down my life for you. Peter, of course, went on to buckle under the pressure. His fear of men led to his denial of the Lord three times. But that wasn't characteristic of his life. He recovered from that failure and he became a bold witness for Christ. God knows that we are weak. He knows that we're just dust. He forgives our failures. He forgave Peter his sin. But there is a sin that he does not forgive. And that's described in verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. It's a very sobering statement. And a warning that is often misunderstood. People sometimes fear that they have committed this sin because they have done some grievous thing like commit adultery. And they feel that it can't be forgiven, they can't be forgiven. And yet we know that as bad as murder and adultery are, they are still forgivable sins. David was guilty of both, but was forgiven. Even Peter's sins of denying the Lord three times were forgiven. In fact, the Scriptures are replete with promises of forgiveness and descriptions of God's mercy and grace. There are those great statements in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Micah and the Psalms, that He casts all our sins behind His back, that He casts them all into the depths of the sea, that He separates them as far as the east is from the west. And yet there is this sin that cannot be forgiven. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, to understand it, we have to go back to chapter 11. In verse 18, where the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. In the corresponding passages of Matthew 12:31 and Mark 3, verse 29, the charge, that same charge, is identified as blasphemy against the Spirit. And that's what this refers to here. The Lord is referring back to that statement and that charge that the Pharisees have made. That sin by the Pharisees was not committed out of ignorance. It was done, as the Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer said, out of a conscious disputing of the indisputable. In other words, they willfully rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, knowing full well that there was no other explanation for Christ's power and deeds, no other explanation for His ministry than the Spirit of God. Now that's the difference between speaking a word against the Son of Man and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In Christ's state of humiliation, with His glory, His deity veiled in human flesh and human nature, men could sin in ignorance. It doesn't excuse the sin, and it doesn't make it less of a sin, but sin of ignorance is different from willful sinning. Paul makes that point. He speaks of his own rebellion, which grieved him terribly, I think haunted him throughout his life, and the persecution of the saints. He described that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 as sin of ignorance. Put it in a different light from a sin that was not done in ignorance, and that was what the Pharisees were guilty of. Their sin was not done in ignorance. They sinned knowingly, willfully, and that is the issue here. Willful sin against the light of God's truth. In the book of Hebrews, there are similar warnings. Chapter 6 tells of how much a person can understand, how much a person can experience without truly believing. When such people turn away from the truth, commit apostasy, like Judas Iscariot did, the text says that once having been enlightened, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Later in chapter 10, there's the warning against sinning willfully and trampling underfoot the Son of God. The author says that for such people, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Commenting on those passages and the one here in the Gospels, Don Carson, who's professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside of Chicago, wrote that a willful rejection of the truth not only damns, but shows that salvation was never real in the first place, meaning not real in the individual's life. They weren't truly born again. So the Lord was saying here that to understand the truth of His ministry, to witness and understand the power of the Holy Spirit and reject it, ascribe it to Satan, is to go too far. It is to harden oneself against the truth. It is to blind oneself to the light and make oneself unwilling to repent. God's elect can never do that. And one reason is that God uses these warnings to stir them, to move them, and keep them from doing that. His sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him. They respond. They respond to the warnings. None of this, though, should cause the believer and the friend of Christ to fear the Holy Spirit. He is our helper, and in the remaining verses, the Lord explains the kind of help that He gives. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. These words are of great encouragement, but they don't promise that we won't suffer, nor do they excuse a lack of preparation by teachers. As though, well, the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say at the right moment, so I don't need to prepare a sermon, I don't need to prepare a Sunday school lesson. I'll just wait for Him to teach me, and it will come. Well, that's not the case at all. We are commanded to be diligent students, to read, study, meditate day and night. We're to be students of the Word of God. And I think it's true to say that the Holy Spirit uses us according to our depth of knowledge and maturity. If we don't know much, there's not much to be recalled to our memory, and we won't be used very much. But the point here is that assuming we are students of the Word of God, assuming that we're diligent in our responsibilities, that when we face trials at the moment of crisis, and these words are also a forewarning that a crisis will come and there will be difficulties in our lives and we will face hostility if we are being open about our faith, but when that happens, the Spirit will work in us in a special way. And the New Testament gives a number of examples of that very thing happening. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested And they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, and they were put on trial. And Luke writes that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the rulers and elders of the people. He spoke boldly. He spoke about Jesus. He spoke about Him as the one who was crucified and raised from the dead, that He was the promised Messiah and they had rejected Him. He told them that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What a bold statement to make to those hostile men who had crucified Christ, that they had crucified the Savior and there was salvation in no one other than the one they had crucified. And they were impressed. In fact, Luke writes that the men of the Sanhedrin were amazed at the confidence of Peter and John, because they knew that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were uneducated in their schools, but they were not uneducated. They were trained and taught by the Holy Spirit, and He enabled them to speak clearly and forcefully. It was the same with Paul. You read through the book of Acts and you see Paul on numerous occasions standing up in the synagogue and speaking clearly and boldly. He spoke in trials before the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And in all of those cases, the Spirit of God taught him what to say. On one occasion in Caesarea, he stood before the Roman governor Felix, and the last Jewish king, Agrippa, and his wife Bernice. It happened amid what Luke describes as great pomp. The king, the queen, the governor entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. It was an august company of people. And Paul was brought into this auditorium with all of this splendor, all of this pomp, brought in bound in chains. It was the small apostle against the world, situation similar to that of Luther at the Diet of Worms. Just as the Spirit gave Luther the strength in the words, He gave them to Paul also. He calmly and clearly gave the gospel until Agrippa stopped him with a sarcastic statement, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul answered, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." A magnificent response. And there are many such examples of the Holy Spirit teaching His people what to say in an hour of crisis. But the promise here of our Lord applies to all kinds of circumstances. When we are suddenly, unexpectedly called upon to speak, He will help. Whether it's during a trial such as that, or at home, or at work, or in school, wherever we are, when we're called upon to do so, He will give us the ability. Now, it's difficult to do that, more for some than others. But it is all an act of faith, of trusting God to provide for us, for the Holy Spirit to teach us in that hour. It happens in that hour, at that moment of crisis. As we enter into it, He will at that moment help us. And it's a matter of faith to believe that, to trust Him, and to act in obedience. But it's what we do as friends of Jesus. We tell others of Him. We tell them of His grace. That's what we're to do. So may God give us the grace to do that. To not fear men, but to fear God and speak of His amazing grace to sinners. If there's someone here without Christ, may we say to you without embarrassment, we are friends of Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. You too can become His friend through faith alone, by trusting in Him as God, the Son, who bore the sins of men on the cross. He gives free forgiveness to all who do that, to all who come to Him. So come to Him, believe in Him, and receive at that moment forgiveness and everlasting life. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the perspective that it gives us. Forewarns us of the difficulties that we will face, of the opposition that the world has for what we believe, what we profess, and what we are. But it also gives us an understanding of you, of your trustworthiness, and of the help that the Holy Spirit will give us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have every reason to be bold and courageous. That takes the supernatural power of God, and we pray for that, that you'd work within us that courage and that knowledge that we need through diligence and study, make us good and faithful witnesses in this world. We pray all of that in Christ's name. Amen.